such as the passage this morning. It has to do with the first Easter, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, too many preachers preach on the resurrection only once a year at Easter. And we've already sung some resurrection hymns this morning, and you may feel like Easter around here. And then you look out the window and see the snow, and you say, but it's not yet Easter. Well, we've come to that part in Matthew 28, where we find the victorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And his resurrection is every bit as important as the crucifixion. According to 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel by which we are saved consists of two basic truths: who Jesus is and what he did. Who is he? He's two things: God and man. What did he do? He died for our sins. He rose again from the dead. So this morning we look at the account in Matthew's gospel of the resurrection of Christ. It's filled with oceans of theological significance, and we're just going to dip our cups into a little bit of it this morning. It gives hope and assurance, joy and peace and life. So if you ever get discouraged, just remember Christ rose from the dead. The final chapter in history has not been written. He rose, and as he said, because I live, you shall live also. Follow with me as we read the first 10 verses in Matthew 28. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." It's early on Sunday morning. In fact, it's at the crack of dawn. And we left last week with the women sitting there at the tomb, and then they leave to go celebrate the Sabbath, and now we're on the first day of the week, and here come the faithful women again. These were the women that had stayed at the cross to the very end, and then they had followed Joseph and Nicodemus to the tomb as they buried him, and then as Joseph and Nicodemus left, they were those faithful women. And now they're back again. Each of the Gospels mentions them, and some mention some that are not here in Matthew. Matthew mentions Mary Magdalene, who figures much in the resurrection accounts. He mentions the other Mary, which from chapter 27, verse 56, we know would be the mother of James and Joseph. Mark adds Salome was there. That was the wife of Zebedee, so she would be the mother of James and John, the apostles. John the apostle adds that Joanna was there. So there may have been one or two others that are not named in the Gospels, but Mary, the mother of Jesus, was not there. Now, why did they come? It says here they came to see the tomb. But what does that mean? Perhaps they came to visit the grave site. You know, after a funeral, sometimes you wait a couple of days and you want to go back to the grave again to pay your respects and to maybe weep a little more and to remember fondly the one that has died. But actually, they came for something more than that. They came with a very practical mission in mind. Mark's gospel says they came that they might come and anoint him. You see, on Friday, when Joseph and Nicodemus buried Jesus, they did it in haste. They buried him with the grave clothes and with those spices, but they didn't finish the job because it had to be done before sundown according to Jewish law. So they did what they could and they left, and then they waited till after the Sabbath, and so here come the women to finish the job with a few more spices to anoint the body and to give him the final touch for the burial. They did not come because they expected to find Jesus alive. Nobody expected it, although Jesus had told them over and over and over again. Nobody seemed to remember. Nobody's faith was strong enough. So when the women came, they did not expect to find him alive. They expected to come with tears in their eyes and to roll away the stone and to anoint the dead body. Now, verse 2 says, behold, there was a great earthquake. Now, we need to get the chronology of this, which is not always apparent in the English. We have to look at the Greek, and then we have to compare the four different accounts. What is mentioned in verses 2 and following is not what happened when the women got there, but what had happened right before the women got there. You could translate it something like, behold, there had been a great earthquake, and an angel of the Lord had descended from heaven. Because when we look at the other Gospels, we find out that when the women were on the way to the tomb, they were saying to themselves, who is going to roll away the stone? And then when they got there, they find the stone had already been rolled away. That's what Mark's Gospel tells us. So you could say that these verses here are a sort of retrospective parenthesis. But it tells us something very important to the narrative of what happened on that first Easter morning. It says, behold, that's Matthew's way of saying something important has happened. Behold, there was a great earthquake. Not just an earthquake, but a great one. Now, there have been a lot of earthquakes in human history, some very significant ones in the Bible. God often shook the world when he did something significant, such as when he gave the law on Mount Sinai. We saw just a couple of weeks ago there was a great earthquake when Jesus died, and it opened up some of the graves and some of the people came out. So something very significant here is happening. You could say that this was God's way of saying, literally, this is an earth-shaking event. Sit up and pay attention that Jesus is rising from the dead. Literally, an earth-shaking event. The significance could also seem to be that as Jesus was buried in the earth, it's as if the physical earth was erupting in applause as Christ has risen from the dead. It was signaling that it is yielding forth its dead. Someone has said that it's like the very birth pangs of the earth as it's giving forth Christ from the womb of the tomb. And he is being born, and now Mother Earth, as it were, is giving forth her firstborn from the grave. Whatever the significance of it was like a fanfare. It was like a blast of a trumpet to signal the arrival of someone. But it was not just the arrival of the Lord Jesus, because he didn't appear to anybody yet. He had risen from the dead, and he came out of the tomb. But the earthquake was the fanfare for something else. Someone else now appears on the scene, not Jesus. Look at the text. A great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. Angels frequently appeared during the life of Christ. They were with him out in the wilderness at the end. They appeared frequently to announce his birth. They were there after his birth, and now it's fitting that they would be there when he rose from the dead. It says here the angel came down from heaven, both the third heaven as well as from the sky. So here he comes, this earthquake, and here comes an angel coming down, maybe waving his wings, but however he came down, he descended from heaven. And he came and rolled back the stone from the door. Now, verse 3 describes what this angel looked like. His countenance was like lightning. Countenance means the appearance of his face. It was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. In Luke's Gospel, it said he had shining garments. Now, what was this bright light that was coming from his face and from his clothes? Well, was it because he was a holy angel? Well, he was a holy angel. This was no demon of darkness. And the Bible frequently describes that the angels of God do have a bright appearance. But something else. This angel was aglow with holiness and with purity. He was radiating the glory of God. You that were here at our Christmas Eve service a few weeks ago, remember, I preached on that passage of the angels making the announcement to the shepherds. And remember, it says that the angel shone round about with the glory of God. Well, here we have a similar occurrence. An angel coming early in the morning, aglow with the very glory of God. There's something interesting about the way that it's phrased here. His face was like lightning. Not just bright as lightning, but the Greek implies something like there were rays of light shooting out from his face. Now, this is where we get the origin of halos in medieval pictures. But there really was bright light coming out of his face and coming out from his clothing. It was like rays of lightning shooting out from him. And so it was very bright, emanating from him. But not from within him. He was reflecting the glory of God. Now, we're not told which angel this was, so we needn't speculate whether it was Michael or Gabriel or another one. But he came down from heaven and he rolled back the stone from the door of the tomb and he sat on it. Now, there's something very interesting. It's almost laughable. Look at verse 4. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. You see, this happened early in the morning. In fact, it could have happened right before dawn when it was still dark. And here these tough Roman hardened soldiers there with their torches and their spears and their lanterns and their swords and daggers. And they're just waiting to protect the tomb from any intruders. And the last thing they expected was something like an angel showing up in this brightness and all this power coming down from the sky in this earthquake. And so they hadn't been sleeping on guard, but now they're rudely awakened from their slumber of unbelief. They probably didn't believe in the supernatural. These were not the soldiers that had crucified Christ. This was another detail. And so they're sitting there saying, well, why are we here guarding a dead man? That dead man is not going to come out. Who wants to rob a dead man? He was a poor man, so we're just sitting here probably telling Roman jokes and Greek myths. And now all of a sudden an earthquake happens. And they say, whoa, what's happening? And then they look up and here comes this bright angel. He rolls back the stone and he sits on it and all this bright lightning coming out from them. What do you think the soldiers did? Did they say, hey, you know, this is great. I can't wait to go home and tell my wife about this. No. They were so terrified, they fell on the ground, quivering and shaking for their very lives. I should say so. The text says they shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Wouldn't you if you had seen something like that? They knew this was no dream or hallucination. This wasn't some Jew dressed up as an angel in a Christmas pageant. That was a real angel, and they saw him with their very eyes. They felt the earthquake, and they saw that angel with just his little finger, with no effort, move away this huge boulder. And so they were terrified and they shook. And remember, these were hardened soldiers that had whooped the world and figured they're a match for anybody in anything. And now they're quivering on the ground like a whipped dog, whimpering, begging for their lives. Curiously, it says that they shook for fear. It's the same word used back in verse 2. The earth quaked. The word there is seismos, from which we get seismology, an earthquake. So the earth quakes and now they're quaking in fear. Have you ever been like that? Have you ever seen a person so afraid he's literally shaking and quivering and he doesn't know what to say and sometimes he'll fall down on the ground and can hardly even say anything? You've got to be mighty terrified to be in that state of mind. And that's what these soldiers were experiencing. The curious thing is that when the women see the angel, the angel says to them, do not be afraid. But there's no indication that the angel said that to these soldiers. So when they saw the angel, and by the way, angels are frequently pictured as having swords in their hand. Maybe this angel had a sword in his hand. These soldiers were afraid, and the angel didn't tell them, do not be afraid. So they had every reason to be afraid. So there they lay in a half-conscious stupor, writhing in terror like dead men. What about the angel? Look at verse 2. Again, this is almost humorous. He rolls back the stone from the door and he sits on it. It's almost as if he said, that's what I think of your silly stone. Do you think that I can guard the grave? Well, I'll just roll it back and sit on it. Probably sat there smiling at the soldiers and then as the women come. Now, before we move on to the announcement to the women, there's something very significant about this stone and the moving away of the stone. It was not a gravestone. You've been to graveyards, you've been to cemeteries and see a gravestone that has the person's name, the date of birth and death, and maybe a little epitaph there, maybe a picture of a flower. This was not a gravestone. The Jews generally didn't do it back then like that. They just bury a person in the ground or in a cave, and there'd be a mouth on the cave, of course, so they wouldn't cover it up with dirt. If this was a rich man's grave, such as this, they would roll a huge boulder in front of it, sometimes in a little trench that had been dug up, and they'd roll it in there, and that would secure it. That would be like a lock on the front of the grave. Now, this served two purposes. It would keep any potential grave robbers and animals out, and it would also keep the stench of the corpse in. So it would be sealed once and for all with this huge boulder. But the question arises at this point for those that don't believe in the Bible and they don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. The question is this: who moved the stone? You ever wondered about that? Just kind of picture yourself for just a few moments as being an unbeliever that says Christ is still buried somewhere over in Israel. Okay, who moved the stone? Early 1930s, a lawyer named Frank Morrison wrote a very popular book that's still worth reading. He was a lawyer that wasn't a believer. And he says, I'm going to disprove all this about the Bible, and especially the resurrection. So he began to research it and learned Greek, and he's compared ancient records and the church fathers and all this. And he says the one question he could not get out of his mind was, who moved the stone? And he says, well, it couldn't have been this, that, or the other person. Well, who did it? And he came to the conclusion, it was not a human being. It had to have been an angel. And if the angel did, he did it for a reason. Jesus did rise from the dead. And Frank Morrison became a Christian. Now, let's look at the possible alternatives. What about the soldiers? Maybe the soldiers rolled the stone back. Well, they were certainly strong enough and they were present. But why should they do it? It would have been against their orders. The last paragraph of the previous chapter says that Pilate sent the guards out there to keep the stone unmolested, to keep anybody from moving the stone to break in. So they would have been breaking their very orders. They would have been executed if they had moved the stone. So we can set aside and say, no, it was not the soldiers. Someone says, well, what about these women? Well, most women are too weak, even with a bunch of them together, to move such a huge boulder. Mark 16:3 says that when they were on their way to the grave, they said to each other, who will roll away the stone for us? Maybe they were hoping that when they got there, the Roman soldiers could be employed to move the stone. So you can discount and say, well, it wasn't the women. Another popular explanation is, well, maybe it was the apostles. That they sneaked in there early in the morning, and that Peter and John and Bartholomew and Simon and Philip, they all got together and moved the stone. Okay, if they did that, how come they weren't stopped by the soldiers? And besides, why would they want to roll away the stone? To steal the body? We're going to look at that a little bit more next week. Why would they steal the body? If they knew all this was a hoax and a lie, they spent the rest of their lives preaching it, and they even died for that. Why would they roll away the stone? Besides, they didn't expect a resurrection. And they appear to be honest men. Why would they perpetrate a hoax? So you can set aside the apostles as the ones that moved the stone. Someone else said, it was the Pharisees. It was those wicked Roman Jewish leaders that had Jesus crucified, and now they rolled away the stone and stole the body. They were the last persons that wanted that to happen. They wanted Jesus dead in the grave and with a stone in front of it. As we saw from the previous passage, they were the last ones that wanted Jesus out of the grave or anything to indicate that he had risen from the dead. And lastly, some have suggested, well, maybe some grave robbers or someone else sneaked in there. Sure, with strong, courageous Roman soldiers guarding that, and that if anybody had broken in while they were on guard duty, they would have had to forfeit their lives. No, it was nobody else. So you say, well, if it was none of these, well, who could it have been? Now, some of you have heard me quote that famous line from Sherlock Holmes. You know, you come across a mystery, and he says, well, Watson, it's as simple as this. When you eliminate every possible alternative, whatever remains, however improbable, has to be the correct one. And so you've eliminated all these other ones, the women, the soldiers, the apostles, the Pharisees, grave robbers. That's all impossible for them. Whatever remains, however improbable, has to be true. And that's what Frank Morrison said. He said it had to have been just like the Bible said, because only an angel could have done this, as it says. So the Bible says an angel did it, and we know that's the final answer. By the way, it was not Jesus either that rolled it away. Some people think Jesus kicked that stone away and came marching out of the grave. No, the Bible says it was an angel that moved it. He raised himself from the dead, yes, but God sent an angel to do this. It could have been sort of like God raised Jesus from the dead, but he authenticated in a heavenly legal way by sending an angel there to open up the grave. And that was sort of God's legal way, like sending a messenger with a warrant to say, it's all legal, and I'm a legal witness from heaven. Now let's get back to the appearance of the women here. The women arrived there shortly after the angel moved the stone away and the soldiers on the ground. So here come these women with spices in their arms early in the morning, right at the crack of dawn, and they come right to the tomb and they look around and see all these soldiers on the ground quivering, almost dead for fear. And then they look up and they see the angel too, sitting on the rock with all the bright light coming out of him. And what do the women do? It says, well, they were terrified. Verse 5 says, the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid. Could literally be translated, stop being afraid. He says, I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. So he spoke up to them and says, do not be afraid. Over in Luke's gospel, the angel also says, why do you seek the living among the dead? I've always liked that question. You came here looking for a dead man. There's no dead men around here. Now, the real irony is, they expected to find living guards guarding a dead man, and instead they find living guards acting like dead men, and the dead man was not there. He was out. He was alive. And so the women are still trying to figure all this out, and so they fall to the ground in terror, and they're afraid. Now look at the essence of what the angel said in verse 6. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. He is not here. Christ had already risen before they arrived, and so the angel's just simply saying, he's not here. Go in and take a look if you don't believe me. He's not here. He has risen from the dead. What a message. That's the essence of the Easter Sunday announcement. He is not here. He has risen from the dead. And those three words, he is risen, cannot be said of any other supposed great religious leader that people follow. You can't say that of Muhammad. Every Muslim will say once a lifetime, every Muslim has to take a Hajj over to Mecca and visit the grave of Muhammad. So they say, Muhammad is dead, we can show you his grave. They can show you where Buddha is buried, Confucius, or any other great religious leaders. They could never say he is risen. But you cannot find the grave of Jesus and say, now here it is, let's take our hats off and have a moment of silent respect for him. No. You might be able to find his grave, but he is not there. He is risen from the dead. Crucified as a criminal, raised as a king. He is risen. Who is risen? It says, he is risen. You are seeking Jesus who had been crucified. He is risen. Indeed and in fact, a real historical event. Not a myth, a fact. In fact, if you had been there, you could have seen and heard just what these women did. A lot of people think all this is a nice story, but it's kind of like a myth. And they say it doesn't really matter if it actually happened. And they say, well, something happened there. We'll never know what it was. But the significance is in the impact of what happened, not in the historicity of the real event. They're wrong. Because if it's only in the impact, well, you can get greater impact by reading Charles Dickens novels and Sue Grafton novels and stuff like that. They'll bring you to tears and you sit on the edge of your seat reading them. And some people say the Bible looks kind of tame compared to that because they look at the Bible as just a bunch of myths. No, no, no. They kind of got the other way around. Charles Dickens novels are not true stories. This is a true historical account. This actually did happen. And so the truth of it is not so much in the impact as in the fact that it actually did happen. The angel said, he is risen. He is risen. He is risen from the dead. He is no longer dead. He's alive. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. You go in there and look. This is a grave. Grave is for dead people. He's not there because he's no longer dead. He is alive. He's out of the grave. I like the way one preacher used to put it. He said, he's out. He's loose. It's like the cage of the lions, the door of the lion's cage is opened and he's out. He's at large. You better look out. He's out and he's up to something. So the angel was saying, he's not here. He's up and he's out He's conquered the grave. He's loose. Later in the New Testament, Jesus said, I am he that was dead and I am alive forevermore. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, which is the classic chapter on the resurrection, Paul said, if Christ did not rise from the dead, if it was all just a myth and a story, then he is dead. He was a failure. Our faith is in vain. The whole universe is meaningless. Let's might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There's no meaning in life. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But he says Jesus did rise from the dead. Therefore, there is hope. It is all true. Everything is in a different perspective. He did rise from the dead. And brethren, that's why we celebrate it. Not just once a year at Easter or once a week at the Lord's table. We should celebrate the resurrection every day, every hour, every minute, every second, because it sets the whole universe in a different light. Christ did rise. He is victorious. And we're on the winning side. It's like he has already secured the final victory of all history. When he rose from the dead, he proved he can do anything. He banked all of his promises, all of everything he said, upon the fact that he would rise from the dead. And if he did rise from the dead, every other promise that is yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled. Because if he did rise, all of his other promises will come to pass as well. When the angel said this, he is risen, he is making that first pronouncement. It's as if the angel was proclaiming, let the word go forth from this place and to every land, to you ladies and to everyone everywhere around the world. Let all that have ears to hear this great news. He is risen. And that's the announcement that we need to make around the world to all that will hear us. He is risen. The angel said he is risen as he said. Jesus often predicted it, and he kept his promise. Now, the women took him at his word, but the angel gave them a little bit of extra leeway and said, he's not here. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. It's as if the angel was climbing down from the stone and saying, you probably still have some doubts. All this seems so new to you about the angel and the earthquake and all this. Go in and take a look with your very own eyes if you want. And one of the other Gospels says that they actually did go in there and look around and said, he's not here after all. So the angel said, see, I told you. It's as if I told you so because he told you so. Take our word for it. He is risen from the dead. Then the angel concluded his message in verse 7 and says, now go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you up to Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. It says, be on your way now. Go into Jerusalem. Find the apostles. Tell them. Notice it says here, go and tell them. And one of the Gospels says, go and tell the apostles and Peter. Don't forget Peter, the one that denied him. Let Peter especially know that he's risen from the dead. And then later Jesus will meet all of you up in Galilee because that's where he started his ministry. Well, we're not told if the angel disappeared or flew back up into heaven. We're not told what happened then, but we are told about the women in verse 8. It says they went out and quickly ran from the tomb with fear and great joy. They did just as they had been told to do. Quickly, they ran. There's, again, something, I'm not going to say humorous, but here are these women with spices in the early morning. There are these soldiers still on the ground. They didn't go and ask the soldiers if they can help them out. They drop the spices and they take off running. Now, women don't generally run as fast as men, certainly not middle-aged women with those long gowns as the Jewish women used to wear. So here they are, this pack of women running down the road away from the grave with fear and great joy, running as fast as they can. Still can hardly believe everything that they've seen and felt and heard running down the road from the grave. It says with fear and great joy. Did you notice those two words there? They almost seem incompatible. Look closely there at the emotions they felt. Fear and great joy. It sounds incompatible. You say, if you're afraid of something, you're not going to be very happy. You know, if you're walking down a dark alley and here come half a dozen guys with knives and guns, you might be afraid, but you're not going to greet them with great joy. Or on the other hand, if you have great joy over something, your favorite baseball team has won the World Series or Super Bowl or something, and you have great joy, you're not generally afraid at that moment. So these are two almost opposite emotions. But these women had both of them at the same time because it was the appropriate response. They had responded in the spiritual realm, not just with mere emotions. That attitude should also characterize our attitude to God and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fear. An awesome respect for God, knowing this is a holy thing. Frequently the Bible tells us to fear God. Fear God and keep His commandments, it says in Ecclesiastes. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it says in Psalms. We are to fear God and to have a holy reverence and respect and awe. So these women did have that. It says in the Gospel of Mark, they trembled and were amazed. But then they also had great joy. Their oceans of tears had now been wiped away as they knew Jesus is alive. Beyond their wildest dreams, darkness had now been turned to light. Jesus had risen from the dead. And so their frowns of grief had been transformed to smiles of joy. But what caused this great overflow of emotion? Was it because they said, we've seen an angel? Boy, that's wonderful. People will want our autographs. We can tell our little grandchildren. We saw an angel. We saw those Roman soldiers grumbling on the ground. Boy, what a start. No, that's not what caused this deep impression in their hearts. You know what caused this deep emotion? They believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. And that's the attitude people in the world need to have. They don't fear God. They need to fear God. And if they believe in the resurrection, they will have true joy. Now, Mark adds that as they ran on their way, they didn't say anything to anyone else along the way. Now, notice what happens next. Here come the women running down the road into Jerusalem, running as fast as they can. I don't know who ran faster, Mary Magdalene or Joanna or which of these women. They're all running as fast as they can to get there. And then they're stopped in the middle of the road. Someone walks out into the road and stops there. Now, was this a Roman soldier? Or are they going to say, uh-oh, we've been caught? Was this another angel? No. Would that be a Jewish rabbi out there saying, you women shouldn't be out here visiting the grave of that false prophet? No. As they approach him, they say, he looks a little familiar. And they walk up to him, and he walks up to them, and he just stands there. The text says, behold, Jesus met them. Jesus was out. He was loose. And now he just seems to come out of nowhere and walks right into the middle of their path, probably puts up his hand, and he says, rejoice. They see him, they recognize him, and they knew it was him, and they knew that was nobody else but Jesus. Look what Jesus said to them. He just says one word, rejoice. The Greek word is charete, which could mean rejoice, but it was a typical word for hello. You would go to the streets of Athens today and walk up and down the streets and knock on someone's door or phone someone up. You'll hear this word all the time. It's their way of saying hello, greetings. Just like in Israel today, they would greet someone with shalom. Here they use the Greek term charete, rejoice, hello. So just imagine what that's like. Here are these women filled with emotion, running down the road as fast as they can. Can't wait to tell the apostles. And then Jesus just stops them and just says, hello. Whoa, it stops them in their very tracks as they see him. And the text doesn't say that they say anything. It says that they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And that was appropriate. They fell to his feet in worship and they held his feet. There have been various guesses. Why did they grab his feet? Was it so he couldn't get away? No. Was it, there's an old Jewish myth that says, angels and ghosts don't have feet. So someone had guessed maybe they grabbed his feet to make sure this wasn't a ghost. Well, that's kind of one of those silly wives' tales the Bible warns us about. No, they didn't grab his feet to make sure this wasn't a ghost or a spirit of some sort. Why did they hold his feet? It was out of worship and out of an expression of belief, like we want to hold you. We want to show that we love you and we do believe in you. Mary Magdalene did this, as it's recorded in John chapter 20. But they reached out and they touched him. And of course, I confirmed to them that he was no ghost. But they didn't do that for the confirmation. They did it out of love and worship. And this is also an example of a great spiritual lesson, my brethren. When we approach Jesus with the right attitude, of love, fear, great joy, belief that he did rise from the dead. Do we want to walk up and shake his hand? No, we want to fall on our knees before him and touch his feet. And just like that woman in John that says, She kissed his feet. We want to fall at his feet and worship him. Oh, the privilege that these women had on that Easter Sunday morning. Kind of makes you wish you had been in their sandals. Don't you want to have been there and seen Jesus and reached out and touched those feet? Don't you wish you could have been there like those women? It says that they worshiped him. That meant that they fell down before him, not just out of respect, but out of holy worship. Now, there's something else. It's not told us in the text, but by comparing it with John's gospel, you can come up with this. When they fell there down before him and they saw him and they touched his feet, they would have seen the nail prints in his feet. And they would have seen that, and that would have confirmed even more. He not only rose, but this is the one that died for us. And that would have touched them in the deepest parts of their hearts. As Jesus says in verse 10, he speaks to them as they are down on the ground before him. He says, "Do not be afraid." Notice that that phrase just keeps coming up. The angel said it, now Jesus said it. Stop being afraid. He says, "Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, when we look at the other Gospels, we find out that they did do that. They ran to the city, they told the apostles, and the apostles didn't believe them. They said, "Silly women, we've heard this rumor. Come on, now you're making it up. You're dreaming." They didn't believe the women. They thought, "They're hysterical women. You're screaming, crying. We don't know what's happened, but dead men don't rise." But two of those apostles said, "What if it's true?" So the oldest and the youngest of the apostles, Peter and John, took off running down the road. They said, "We've got to find out." So they ran to the tomb as fast as they can. John says that John got there first because he was younger, but old Peter lumbering along there gets there. John didn't walk into the tomb. Being a little younger, he's maybe a little afraid. Peter walks in there, looks around. John walks in. Empty tomb. They see the angel. They said, "He is risen." And the women were right with what they said. He did rise from the dead. And later that Easter Sunday, Jesus appeared to the rest of the apostles, except for Thomas, whom he appeared to a week later. And then finally, in the end, all the apostles and the disciples had got to see the risen Christ, and they with their own eyes saw him and believed. That's basically the Easter account here and is what is mentioned in the other Gospels. As we conclude, let me give you five quick lessons that we can pull out of this and apply to ourselves. Five lessons as we conclude. Number one, Christ rose at the crack of dawn. There's been some debate among scholars, when exactly did Jesus rise? Because you look at the chronology of this, they say, well, did he rise on Saturday night, Sunday morning, or just when did he arise? Well, Mark tells us. Mark says he rose early on the first day of the week. But remember, these women got there early on the first day of the week, too. And he had already risen. That tells us he rose right at the crack of dawn. It was like right as that sun was beginning to come up to signal, now it's the beginning of this new day. Jesus rose then on the first day of the week. It was also after the Saturday Sabbath. Now, remember, the Jews said that the day begins, what we would say be the night before. It began at 6 o'clock on our Saturday. So this would have been midway through the first day of the week, but it was the beginning of the rising of the sun. That's why we say the beginning of a new day. But as it begins this passage here, it says, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, this is what happened. The significance is very important. The Sabbath was a weekly institution for the Jews. It reminded them of the 7 days of creation that ended in rest. And it was also a reminder that God released his people from Egypt, as it says in the book of Deuteronomy. It was a Jewish ceremony. But by Jesus rising at the end of the Sabbath, he was as if he was saying, there's a new day dawning. The old covenant with Israel is fading away, as Brian taught us in Sunday school this morning. The old covenant and the old dispensation is fading away. It's a new day. And then we also learn from Acts and 1 Corinthians, this is why we as Christians worship together on Sunday, not on Saturday. Now, I know some groups and cults say, well, we should worship on Saturday, but Jesus rose on Sunday. And so it's appropriate to follow the New Testament example and worship on Sunday to commemorate the resurrection of Christ. Secondly, The Lord Jesus appeared to the women first before the men. He didn't appear to the Roman soldiers, by the way. Have you wondered, especially in Matthew's gospel, why it was that the women came there, but there were no men? Joseph of Arimathea didn't return to the grave. Nicodemus didn't return. Those were the men that buried Jesus. Why weren't they there? Why weren't the apostles there? Why did Jesus appear first to women and not to men? Well, there have been several explanations, all of which have some part of the truth. One explanation is that, well, these were the women that were last at the cross, therefore they were first at the tomb. There's something to be said for that. Other ones have said that, well, God arranged that women get there before the men, lest anybody think that it was men that got there and moved the stone. And so there's truth in that as well. Another popular view says, well, there's women there, and this is kind of a little hard to follow. They say this is undoing the curse laid upon women. That in another garden 4,000 years earlier, it was a woman that sinned first and brought in sin into the world, and now God is removing the curse and honoring the weaker sex by blessing them with the first appearance of the risen Christ in a garden as well. Well, there's something to be said for that as well. I think perhaps the best significance and application is to be found in John MacArthur's explanation. Listen to what he says. This is very poignant. He says, "It seems obvious that the women were the first to hear the angelic announcement of the resurrection simply because they were there. Had the disciples been there, they too would have heard the good news directly from the angel rather than indirectly from the women." Now, here's the application. I don't want you to miss this. This is analogous to the reality that the closer a believer stays to the Lord and to His work, the more he is going to witness and experience the Lord's power. Those who are there when the Lord's people gather for worship and prayer, who are there when His word is being taught, who are there when the lost are being won to Christ, who are there when others are being served in His name, who are regular in their times of private prayer, those are the ones who will most often experience firsthand the work of God. I think that's good. There's a lesson for us to be learned there. They got to see Christ first because they were in the right place. They should have been there. The apostles should have been there. If they had been there, they would have seen the risen Christ as well. The application for us is obvious. Stay close to Christ. Come to church. Get a ringside seat so you don't miss anything. And many of us can tell stories of times we said, well, I think some Sunday morning, I think I'll just sleep in this morning. You know, I was up a little late last night. Then you find out that Sunday morning you missed. The preacher preached a terrific sermon that you needed to hear. And you said, I wish I'd been there. You ever have that happen to you? Years ago, I was leading a weekly Bible study back in Dallas. And it was usually the same people that came week by week. But one week, one of the ladies missed it for some reason. It wasn't a very important reason, but she happened not to be there that Saturday night. Well, that Saturday night, we had a great Bible study. And it was almost like the Lord Jesus Christ Himself came in and visited us. We had a heavenly refreshment. We were touched deeply in our hearts. We were weeping and everything. It was like the closest to revival I have ever seen. And she wasn't there. Well, a few days later, we told her about that, and we were just overcome. Like these women at the tomb. She says, oh, Irene, you missed it. It was terrific. And she says, oh, I missed it. She says, tell me again about it. And for months, she'd say, tell me again about the Bible study I missed. I wish I had been there. Now you see the application, brethren. They got the blessing because they were there when others weren't. And the encouragement for us is we need to be at church whenever the doors are open. We need to be close to Christ in private devotions and serving Him. Everything else being equal, we're more likely to be blessed above others. If we're closer to Christ and the center of His bullseye, we're more likely to get such. As Spurgeon said, when we're in the center of His target, we're more likely to receive visits from angels and appearances of glory. And there's something to be said for that. Number three, Christ rose just as He had promised. Notice verse 6, the angel said, He is not here, He is risen, as He said. And as Christ began to appear to the others, this is almost as if Him saying, I told you so and you didn't believe me. I told you over and over and over again. He often predicted it, and often they missed it. And so they forgot because of their unbelief. And in each of his resurrection appearances, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when he appeared to them, it says he upbraids them. He rebuked them. He says, oh, you slow of heart to believe not only what the prophet said, but what I told you, that I would rise again from the dead. So Christ rose just as he had said. Now that leads to our fourth application, a little bit theological here. We believe Jesus rose from the dead because the Bible says so. How did the angel announce this? That he is risen as he said. He was quoting the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. The women and later the men saw the empty tomb and saw the Lord Jesus himself. But these women first believed because the angel told them, and that was a sign that they did believe the word of God. But we don't see the empty tomb. We don't see the risen Christ. Why then do we believe? Have you ever had an atheist say, why do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? Give me some evidence and proof. And you say, well, the empty tomb. He said, well, that doesn't prove anything. There's empty tombs all over the world. You say, well, the angel appeared. Well, did you see the angel? And you say, no. Well, how do you know that happened? And there are all sorts of arguments and evidences that people use to try to prove that Jesus rose from the dead. One of the scholars I was reading on this passage said, all those evidences, true as they are based upon something else, the Word of God. How do we know that the angel rolled back the stone? Because the Bible says so. How do we know that the soldiers were there? How do we know about the Pharisees? The only way we really know all those evidences is because the Bible says so. The angel told them. They in turn told the apostles, who should have believed them on the basis of their word. The angel reminds them as he told her. So it all cuts down to this one thing. Why do we believe Jesus rose from the dead? Not because of evidences, proofs, and arguments, but for one reason alone. Because God says so. And that is enough proof, because all the other proof people can explain away. They might be illogical and contradictory, but you cannot explain away the fact that God says so. Fifthly, we should imitate these godly women. Imitate them in their attitude of fear and great joy. Imitate them as they obeyed the angel and went and told other people. We should imitate them as they believed that Christ rose from the dead. But mainly, brethren, we need to imitate them by drawing close to the risen Christ, fall on our faces before him, hold his feet, and worship him. And unless we have that attitude, all the faith in our minds means nothing. Unless we've got devotion in our heart like these women. Oh, brethren, fall to your knees and hold the feet of Jesus and worship him. And then do something else. Obey him. Remember, they fell to their feet, and then basically Jesus says, okay, that's good. Now, get up off your knees. Get up off on your feet and go and tell people. He says that to us too. He says, worship me, adore me, but also get up and go tell other people. So, brethren, that's our last exhortation. Worship Jesus, but go and announce to the world, he is risen, just as the Bible says. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you did rise, just as you said. It is true, just as the Bible says. We wish we had been there to see you in the flesh, to see the angel, and to fall down before you, Lord Jesus, and to touch those holy feet, and to kiss them, and to worship you. One day we will, when we see you as you are. And in the meantime, Lord, we do it spiritually, as we adore you and worship you. Grant us that same courage that the women had to go and tell others, he is risen. He is risen from the dead. In your holy name we pray. Amen.